Since this is being taped, I am supposed to say that my name is Philip Brunel and that the name of this session is, what did I say on the bulletin board? Getting a handle on the Messiah. Okay, getting a handle on the Messiah. I have always been fascinated by Handel's Messiah. When I say always, I mean always is 6 years old when my mother took me to a performance, one of those old kind that we don't hear as much anymore, of massed voices, 300 people singing Handel's Messiah, and doing it, quite a bit of it, uncut. At the end of the performance, I was absolutely thrilled with it, and I said, the only thing I want for Christmas this year is a copy of the Messiah. And that's what I got. And I remember that. I just loved it, and I devoured it in the sense that I just started memorizing it, and I haven't tested myself for some years, but I think I could probably play all the way through by memory still, and just loved the piece. But as the years have gone on, I have discovered that many people hear the Messiah year after year, but do not really, I think it's sort of like saying the Lord's Prayer. It's just a ritual, and it's nice to hear it, but they don't really listen to the piece. And tonight, I would just like to very quickly, because there is not a lot of time, take you through some of the high points of Handel's Messiah and point out some of the things that Handel was doing when he wrote the piece and some of the things that the next time you go to a performance of Handel's Messiah, you ought to listen for. There are many reasons why Handel's Messiah is still popular when many other pieces written at that time have gone into obscurity. Handel's Messiah is, first of all, a work unique in Handel's repertoire. No other oratorio that he wrote was quite the same as Messiah. Right now, let's all remember and put it in our minds. The title of the work is Messiah. It is not the Messiah. You can say, I'm going to go and hear a performance of the, quote, Messiah, I suppose. But the piece is not called the Messiah. It is called Messiah. So if you hear me, as you think, skipping the, that's deliberate. The work is unique in his oratorios because it is the only oratorio of the many that Handel wrote that is not on a biblical subject. You may say, well, it's about Christ. Yes, it involves, part of it involved with the life of Christ, but it's not really the story of Christ. It's closer to being the story of Christianity. And as such, it's therefore unique because all of the other oratorios are about people. At Plymouth Church in Minneapolis, we have over the years been doing oratorios of Handel, full performances with orchestra, soloists, the whole thing. And when we're all done with them, we'll do Messiah. But I'm doing all the others first. This year we're doing our 10th. There are 18 of them to do on biblical subjects. They don't get done a lot, and it's really a shame because they're wonderful pieces. We've done Samson, or we're doing Samson this year. We've done Saul, Joshua, Judas Maccabeus, a great number of the Old Testament heroes and heroines. We have still a few more to go, but eventually we'll get around to Messiah. But Messiah is unique because of its lack of an actual historical subject. Handel, however, was a great scholar and knew the Bible, the way composers today many times don't. He had many texts in mind. He knew what needed to be set, and he worked very hard to bring those texts together with the help also of his librettist, Jennens. Now, when you are thinking about Messiah, one thing that people almost always remark on is that they know from history or program notes that it was written in a very short period of time. And this is true. It was written in a period of about 3 weeks. But you have to realize at the time that you're saying 3 weeks that it was very, very common in the Baroque period, which is why I wore my Go for Broke t-shirt tonight, that it was very common to borrow from what you had already written or what someone else had written and improve upon it. Handel had no amanuensis, or what do you call it, ghost writer. That's a thing that people are fascinated to know, that many composers today oftentimes don't really write all of their own music. There's a ghost writer writing it for them, which is true. Leonard Bernstein did not write all of West Side Story, friends. A guy named Hershey Kay wrote a good deal of it. Leonard Bernstein sort of sketched out the melody and said, this is sort of how I want it to go, and gave it to Hershey, and Hershey wrote it all out. But Leonard Bernstein, you know, came up with the original idea. But it is not as likely today that you see that all composers write every last note out. They often would turn it over to someone else to fill in the harmonies. Handel wrote all of his music. He had copyists to help him. But when I talk about the Baroque period and this borrowing, this was very common. And it would make it, therefore, more believable. When I was a young kid and I knew that Messiah was written in 3 weeks, I couldn't believe it. It would be day and night trying to think up all this music until you realize how much of it was borrowed from things that he had written before. And so if you know all of Handel's music, you then realize that some of it was music written for other pieces, not necessarily choral. They may have been solo voice or instrumental. There is a wonderful piece, a concerto grosso, we call it in music, that is for strings and two French horns, which begins this way. And he just took that and made it up into Lift Up Your Heads, O Ye Gates. But it was, first of all, a piece for strings and French horns. There was a lovely little duet for two sopranos, a little kind of a, oh, I'm in love with him and he's in love with me sort of Italian duet, which started out this way. And it fit perfectly for For Unto Us a Child Is Born. But it was, first of all, a little love duet. Just happened to be that they borrowed this way. Composers have been doing it for years. You know, when Martin Luther put that hymnal together, he borrowed from the bar rooms and he borrowed from the folk songs, and many people were very upset that this was being done. But this has, of course, been a part of music for many, many years and centuries. So these are a couple of examples, and I could go on through all of them, but I'm not going to. Now, not all of it was borrowed. Much of it was original. But realize that it was a combination and a blending of it. He also borrowed from other composers the movement, and with his stripes, we are healed, was taken from another composer and almost intact, and he just improved some of the voices and the voice leading. And as long as you made a few changes, it was your own property. And so it became, it was what he needed at that moment for that piece. But that's just a little point in passing. Another point to please remember is that he never, poor dear Handel, he never intended this piece for Christmas time. Now it's nice that we hear it at Christmas, but it was written in April. It was written as a piece to benefit a hospital in Dublin, Ireland, that was wanting to raise some money, and they asked Handel if he'd write a piece for them, and that he did. He wrote Messiah, and it was a big success, and they got lots of money, but it has nothing at all to do with Christmas, other than that part one is Christmas, is the Christmas story. But now it has become almost a tradition that it is only heard at Christmas time. Once in a while, some brave musician pulls it out on Easter week or something, but that's about it. I can guarantee you that when Plymouth gets around to doing it, we'll do it in something like October or February. We'll never do it at Christmas. I'm not against doing it at Christmas, but people have this thing about Handel's Messiah, and it's only at Christmas. It's unfortunate. It's the same way I feel about Christmas hymns. It's too bad that we only hear many of them at Christmas time. I often, at Plymouth, will stick a few of those nice Christmas hymns in July. It's kind of nice to sing the first Noel about the middle of the hot weather. Some of the other ones, some of the other hymns that were never written for Christmas time, like It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. It's a nice one to sing in August or September. I'd sing it at Christmas time, too. But, you know, why lump it over there and leave it in a corner where you can't get at it? When Handel started writing Messiah, it is said that he wrote it with a pen in one hand and a dictionary in the other. This is because Handel's primary language was German. He is thought of today as an Englishman because of the many years that he spent in England, but indeed his command of the English language was not as great as his command of German and Italian. English was his third language. There are therefore places in Messiah where Handel puts the accent on the wrong syllable. For instance, or adds syllables. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Handel thought that S-U-R-E-L-Y was a three-syllable word. And that is why when choirs sing that, there are three notes. Many choirs think that Handel just made a mistake, and so they just make it two syllables and kind of droop the first two together and go, surely, making it sound like some girl's name, you know. Surely, you know. But that's not what he wanted. He wanted it to be very marcato, how do we say it? Very driven kind of thing, hammered. Marcato means hammered. And so he wanted it to be surely, surely. And we must do that still in performance if we're going to get what Handel was talking about. Otherwise, it just becomes kind of, oh, almost sing-song. Da-da, da-da. And it's the wrong idea. Handel was incorrect, but nonetheless, that's what happens. In the Hallelujah Chorus, there are a bunch of places where he didn't write enough notes for the words. And people try to help Handel out by changing his rhythm to add more notes so that you can get all the words in. Let's see, it comes when you sing, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," and then some of the parts underneath sing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." And there aren't enough notes from hallelujah, the ya, and the next hal. There's not enough notes. And so what he intended was you just sing that as a one-syllable word, kind of southern, you know. Hallelujah, hallelujah. That's what you should do. But many people go, hallelujah, hallay, you know, and change the rhythm in order to get it all in there. But you just elide together. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You've got it taken care of. Handel also was concerned about structure. When you are writing a piece that's 3 hours long, you've got to know that there's a direction. I talked about this a little bit the other day in our session about church choir music styles. Handel had a direction in mind when he composed Messiah, And there is a whole key sequence that must be kept in mind when you are thinking of Messiah. Now, obviously, all of this that I'm telling you is not that you have to remember all of this when you're going to hear a performance. It's just simply that I think the more you know about what went into the piece, the greater your appreciation of what Handel has done will be for the work, rather than just, oh, he sort of just, you know, was winging it. I mean, I can sit down and improvise something at the piano, and Handel could improvise something at the harpsichord in his day. But we're talking about a three-hour piece that must be carefully constructed in your mind. Otherwise, you're just sort of kind of rambling. The important thing, therefore, is the key relationships. Let me go to the blackboard. When you use this system up here, and this system is a very standard one. Anybody who went through music theory had to learn this. This is called the cycle or circle of fifths, and it's called that because if you count up every five or every fifth, you will come to the next key in your sequence. We start at the top with C major. Those of us who play the piano remember C. It's all white keys, okay? No black keys to worry about. Just stay on the whites. And you go up the scale with just the white keys. Now, as you go around to the right, you start the sharps, which means that that for every five steps you go up, you get to your next key, and you add one sharp. So that if I count up five steps, I come to the key of G, and G has one sharp in it. I count five more, and I get to the key of D, and that has two sharps, and so forth, until you get down to the bottom, to the key of F sharp major. Most people who play the piano just as soon avoid that one. But nonetheless, it does exist, and it matches up with coming around on the flats, G flat, because F sharp and G flat are the same note. Now, if you were coming down the left side of this circle, we're on the outside now, you would have the key of F, which has one flat, because if you count from C down five notes, you get to the key of F. You count in whole steps. Then you get down to five more, a fifth, and you get to the key of B flat, and E flat, and A flat, and D flat, and finally down to G flat. Handel knew this cycle very well. He had to keep this in mind, because you can't just sort of say, well, I think I'll do And the Glory of the Lord. Wonder what key I should do that in. Oh, let's see, Here Comes, O Thou That Tellest Good Tidings. Wonder what key that sounds nice in. I mean, there has to be a direction in your mind when you're putting that together. Now, the other thing, and then I'll play you a little bit of this so that it makes some sense to you. The other thing that you've got to keep in mind is the relative minors. Every key has there is a major key and it has a relative minor. This is difficult to try and explain so that everybody will understand it, but you can't say C major and C minor are related. The only reason they're related is because if they got a C on them. They're not related. The minor key is always a third lower than the major key. So, I missed one. That means that C major, no sharps, no flats. You'll find that in the minor if you go down a third to A, and then A is all white keys. Let me give you that. C. A minor. Here's your major. Here's your minor. Okay? And that follows through all of your keys. G major has one sharp. And you have to go down a third to get to the minor. So those are called relative minors. Now, when Handel was putting together Messiah, he had to keep in mind this journey. The normal way to progress, now you don't have to follow it exactly, but the normal way would be to go, you know, around in the circle. You might have in C, and then you might go to G, and then to D, and then, you know, on to A. Or you might go the other way in the flats, to F, to B flat, to E flat, to A flat, etc. It wouldn't be this way, you know, each piece up one half step. Or you might use the minors. I mean, it can be trickier than that. It can be a little more complicated and use some of the relative minors. But my point, I think the only thing you need to know at this point is that there basically is a system. It wasn't just up in the air. Well, you throw the dice, it came down E. Now, before you go any further in figuring this out, the important thing that Handel did was he made one strong determination, and that is that there has to be one key. You know, if you're writing a symphony or a sonata or anything, there is a key that it's in. It isn't just in every key. It's in a key. When Mozart wrote a sonata, he said, this is going to be a sonata in, let's say, C. Or he wrote one in, you know, he'd write something in another key. Whatever, but the point is, it was in a key. Now here comes a piece that's 3 hours long. Well, you can't stay in one key for 3 hours, it'll be a big bore. But there has to be a central key that is the dominant one, the one that you return to, okay? And Handel made that key. Oh, I'll tell you, I thought you were all going to shout it at me. D major. And it's very interesting when you're following the Messiah through all the points in Messiah that are of the greatest importance are in D major. Nothing else is in D. Why D major? I suspect one of the reasons is because the trumpets could play in D major. And since you wanted to end loud and you wanted to have the trumpets, it's nice to have them in a key they could play. And so D major was the key. Now, stop and think, if you know Handel's Messiah at all, there are only certain times when D major comes into play. And that's your starting point. Where are the high points of Messiah? The first high point of Messiah is not the overture. Oh, friends, the overture is in E minor, way off. Look up there. Why, E is below G major there, E minor. You always put the minor keys in small case letter and the major keys in capital letters. That's how you can distinguish between them. Okay, E minor, way off, it's not that big deal. But D major comes first of all when the alto stands up for the and says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Up until there, everything's been leading to that, but the first important thing was that. What's the next time? The next time that you have D major is when the angels come and sing glory to God. Up until there, nothing, okay? And you follow through the piece, and there are only just a handful, 5 or 6 times in which you ever use D major. Culminating points. Another one is, of course, the Hallelujah Chorus. And another one is the last chorus in the whole piece, Worthy is the Lamb, with its grand Amen chorus. Okay? So there are those. Well, if that's the case, then how do you plan around that? Well, we don't know how Handel thought this through, but we do know from the music what he did. He started in E minor. So now as I'm going very quickly through this, you can just look at the chart up there and you can follow what's happening. E minor. Minor, of course, means you're inside the circle, okay? and you do the overture in E minor, etc. Okay, and you do that fugue, etc. And you go to the end of that, you know. Now, Handel did a brilliant thing. Handel was a dramatist, and his operas were all the rage in London. And Handel knew how to do things dramatically. He made a very big gamble musically. He went from E minor to E major. Now, that's a big gamble, but it paid off, because what he was trying to establish is the first word of the entire piece, which is comfort. The first thing you hear in the entire piece is, "Comfort ye my people." And I do not wish to be around any performance where the conductor will allow latecomers to be seated after the overture is completed and break the chain. Because what Handel did was to make the feeling of comfort established by going from minor to major. When you have been sitting here like this for 5 minutes in an overture, and suddenly have this happen to you, that's comfort. Now, it's not comfort to go from here I mean, big deal, new key. You know, nothing incredible. But to go, just, it's subtle, friends. Oh, it's subtle, but it's there. And now suddenly comes, and it's like, ah. You know, and you go on your way, and you have the whole introduction, and you go into "Comfort Ye My People." Now, after that, the sequence is quite straightforward. You stay in E major, "For every valley shall be exalted." And I'm not going through the whole piece with this key thing, but just enough to see how he worked. You then go from to every valley, and then you go around the circle from E major to A major, because you finish every valley. And you go right to A major. And they're all set to stand up, and the altos can start singing. And at the very end of that, he then does a big plunge again, dramatic one, because you finished in A major, and now you're going to jump across the circle and go to D minor. And that's okay to go from this key to this key. That's a nice, easy jump, and it works because you're going to say something very stern. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Well, you'd better have something a little dramatic for the Lord of hosts, I'll tell you. And so you go over there. "Thus saith the Lord." And then you very nicely have finished that, and "But who may abide the day of his coming?" And you get then to the next key, G minor. Okay? No problem. It's just going right around the inner circle there. And you sing, "And he shall purify the sons of Levi." And now we are ready for our first use of D major. We go to D major, and all of a sudden, with great repose, the alto can say, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Okay, now you could follow that whole thing all the way through, and any of you could write down the cycle of fifths, take a score of Handel's Messiah, and figure that out. But if that's all the piece was, then Handel's Messiah is not worth our time. Handel's Messiah is an incredible piece because it speaks to us. It has a text that we are familiar with, but it's the way in which Handel describes the text in his music. Keys are important. Whether you are in major or in minor is very important. But more important is what you do with the actual words. Now, let's take some examples. This is called, of course, just being picturing the music. Every valley shall be exalted. What a wonderful text. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The next time you hear a tenor sing that, listen to what Handel did with the words. Whenever Handel talks about exalted, the tenor is just in a flurry of upward driving notes. You know, that's when it's on the word exalted that he has to go da 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 da. I mean, that's where, you know, you're really exalting there. Okay? You really move out. I mean, he doesn't do anything like that on the word every, you know, big deal. You know, it's on exalted. And then he gets to the crooked straight. And every time the tenor says the word straight, he sings one note. And the rough places plain. It's the same kind of thing. Okay? So you've got that in mind. That's just one little example. Now, whenever you sing "And the Glory of the Lord," you who sing in a choir, what a wonderful thought. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." You never have the glory of the Lord revealing by sort of having your umbrella close there, and so consequently there's no place in that where "and the glory of the Lord" goes like this. It's always up, 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 up. "And the glory the..." And at the very end, you sopranos, remember, you have a high A, hopefully not shrieked but sung well, at the very end. But again, it's, you know, it's an upward line. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." That piece always just keeps going up, 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 up. Then the bass sings, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." And whenever Handel is using, trying to be regal, or is trying to be legalistic, he has this dotted rhythm. And it's very obvious whenever you have it. I mean, that is not music for "He shall feed his flock," right? Okay. I mean, this is going to be, I mean, proclamation about to come. Mm-hmm. Ba-bum, 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 ba-bum. "Thus saith the Lord." And, oh, what a wonderful little recitative. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." You know, and he says, "All nations I'll shake." And on the word "shake," that's what he does. Remember? "And I will shake." I mean, you really shake on that, right? Okay. "The heavens and the earth." Friends, whenever you have in Baroque music, or not just Baroque, but since we're talking about it, heavens are always high, okay? And they do it in music too. You never have the heavens down here, you know, and then hell. No, no. You know, I mean, you may not stop to think about it, but it's there in the music all the time, you know. And it's just another way to let you experience the text. And you ought to just keep your ears and mind open to that as it happens. I mean, there's no way I can get through all of the piece, but to just let you think about those kinds of things. They're very important to keep the text in mind in that particular sequence. Okay, you go beyond that, and you get to, they sing, "But who may abide? The day of his coming," and all of this. And then a little while later, the bass comes in again. I'm just trying to give you some descriptive things to remember. He sings, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth." Now, sometimes Handel did not let the description come with the singer, but he wanted the description to come with the orchestra. Now, if you were trying to set up how to say, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth," with an orchestra, I mean, what would you try to picture? Well, what Handel did was to try to picture in his mind, if darkness was coming over the earth, it would be like fog. Fog doesn't just sort of, the door opens, boom, fog. You know, fog creeps in little by little along the edge of the grass. And pretty soon it envelops everything. And that's what Handel did with the introduction. So the next time you hear the introduction to "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth," think about it. Two notes, now three, four, and gradually, fog, darkness. And then when that's all settled in, the bass can say, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." But then it does go, there's a wonderful little moment of D major, because he does say, "But the Lord shall arise." And so there's a little bit of prophecy. And of course, arise, friends. Right? There is no time in which arise goes this way. None. Okay. So if it's going to arise, it's going to go up. Right? Okay. And then follows, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." If you were blind and were suddenly thrust into a room, well, let me say it this way, if you were not blind but you had to pretend to be blind, and you were thrust into a dark space, no one that I can think of would begin by boldly stepping forward. You would carefully pick your way until you felt a little more confident, and then might increase your step. Listen to how he sets up someone blindly groping their way for the people who walked in darkness. You don't start with very big steps because you're not sure where you're going to go. And then he can come in and say, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." And so the piece goes on and on this way, with all kinds of examples. When the soprano says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," every time she says the word "know," that is higher than the word "I." You would never sing it down. It doesn't sound like you do know. You'd never have someone say, "I know." It sounds like you don't know. It only sounds positive if you go up. "I know." Then you can go down. "That my Redeemer." That's fine. But the knowing is the important thing. "I know." You know? When you get into the section in there where it says, "The first fruits of them that sleep," and it's real, it's a lullaby because they're asleep, aren't they? Lullaby, lullaby. I mean, it's just nice and easy music, okay? When you have, finally, of course, the trumpet shall sound, well, then you've got a solo trumpet, so you have to go back into our main key, D major, so that you can have... And you're on your way there with "The trumpet shall sound." And the trumpet only sounds one direction, right? It's like...
It's never, oh, you know, he doesn't lose steam. He gains energy, goes on up the scale. And we shall be changed. Remember back when the choir sings, all we like sheep have gone astray, and says, on the word astray, the next time you hear that, remember that there are always just two voices singing astray at any one time, and they always go in opposite directions. Always. They're going astray from each other. Like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. They're always going opposite. You know, they're going astray. Someone says, well, how do you know? This is just supposition. I mean, Handel, it was just luck that this all happened. No way, friends. This is not luck. It is not luck that you can take every oratorio of his and the same point gets proved time after time after time. The same thing happens with Bach. We could sit here and do a thing about Bach and his cantatas, and you would find again the same kinds of things happening. Another area that we haven't mentioned that I want to just briefly mention, of course, is rhythm. It is important to remember that certain rhythms give you certain feelings. If you're seeing an army of soldiers marching, I can't think of any army of soldiers that marches in waltz time. You know, they don't do that. They march in 4/4 time. Right? And so when you're doing things like lift up your heads, O ye gates, I mean, that's a major command. I mean, it's not going to be one of those, lift up your heads, O ye gates. I mean, you know, no one's going to open any gate with that, I'll tell you. You know, it's got to be 4/4 time. I mean, absolutely, if you're going to get that idea across, lift up your heads, O ye gates, strong. But there are times when you don't want to have something quite so militant going. For instance, if you're singing about, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. Now that's a nice happy thought, and it doesn't have to be expressed like a march. You know, you don't have to go, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. I mean, no. I mean, you know, it doesn't quite need that. You want something a little more relaxing and a little more dancing and skipping. You know, that whole business. Okay, you want to have a nice, relaxing, skipping feeling there. Every time in Handel and all the Baroque composers that you have music of shepherds, you always have it in 6/8 time. 6/8 time, people, is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 2, 3, you know. Nice little easy feeling. That's what they call a pastoral. You know, that whole, just that kind of feeling. You get a nice feeling of just kind of easiness. It's also interesting that that's in F major, but that's another whole thing about certain keys getting used for certain moods. But a nice, easy 6/8 feeling there. It's all of these things. You say, Philip, I don't know how I can listen to Handel's Messiah next time. It's too complicated. No. But just pick a few of these things to kind of relay to, and you'll see how they all work together. Some things don't have all of these in equal importance. For instance, that tenor aria, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, which comes just before the Hallelujah chorus, or should, unless the conductor canceled it, which is most unfortunate, because if you leave it in, you go from A minor to D major, and you go from this to oh, it's just as strong as can be to go that way, rather than just from any old other key that happened to be around in the neighborhood, you know? Now there's one, it's in 3/4 time. You know, it could have been in 4/4 time. What's most important about a text like Thou Shalt Break Them is all the big leaps. You know, I mean, it's that whole, you know, cutting your way through. That's the important thing about a piece like that. So sometimes not everything is of equal importance. When you get, however, to choruses like the Hallelujah Chorus, which is the one that you hear the most often, remember things like every time you hear the word King of Kings from the sopranos and Lord of Lords, they keep going up. Every time it keeps going up, it never goes down until finally those sopranos are on high G, you know, with their last King of Kings. And then you kind of bubble over and say, and he shall reign forever and ever. And of course, every time Handel uses the text forever, he repeats it that many times. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And somebody says, well, why, you know, I remember one of my sons saying, you know, that, oh, I mean, they could have said it once. I said, but once doesn't mean forever. You've got to do it forever if it's going to be that text. And you do. You just keep saying it forever and ever and ever and ever until you think you've said it enough, and then a few more times will help, you know, and you finally have it. But it's very important to do that. That's word painting. Absolutely very, very important. One last word. When you go to a performance, there are musical terms that people are confused about. They hear them, and they may not be entirely familiar with them, and they appear in the music. Things like recitative and aria, and they see those, and some people think that it's recitative and aria. But the important thing to remember, first of all, when someone says to me, I don't know what those mean, my first reaction is, I'll tell you, but you could have looked in a dictionary, you know, but nonetheless, because you can find this all out for yourself. But the thing that you should remember, it doesn't matter whether it's oratorio or whether it's opera. Recitative and aria mean the same thing in both forms, because, don't forget, oratorio started in England for one reason only. That during the time that Handel was living in London, there was a period in the year in which it was not proper to have staged works being performed. And the way Handel, that old operator, got around it was to say, well, then we will do them in concert version and we won't stage them. Well, that was perfectly all right with the authorities. And so he wrote a new style of music in which you didn't have action and drama. You just orated, and you had an oratorio. Oratorio, blast it, should be as dramatic as any opera. And I have no time for disembodied performances of Handel oratorios, people thinking that those works are to be done in some kind of a refined, dismembered, I don't know what you want to call it, but they lack guts, they lack drama, and the pieces just simply fall on their face and are totally anemic when they are done that way. Handel's oratorios and Messiah, as our example tonight, must be done with great flair and great drama. When you come upon the word recitative in an opera or in an oratorio, it always means that that is the part of a solo when the action is advanced. During a recitative, you get all of the stuff that's going to happen. You don't get the emotion. You get the continuing action. In an aria, you always get the emotion. You don't get the action. if you think about any opera you might know or any other oratorio or Messiah, you'll find that's always true. All of the text is said in the recitative. That's, you know, look, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You get all of that taken care of. And then, emotionally, you can respond. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. And that's all you say. And you say it over and over and over, because that's the emotional outburst. Recitatives do not repeat themselves. When you are telling some drama and some action, you don't stop and say, now let me tell you what I just did again. No, no, no. You keep going. But when you get to something emotional, you can repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. That's why in arias, there are very few words, and they're repeated forever. I mean, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Oh, my word, she rejoices forever. You know, that's fine. You know, but that's what she does. That's just a happy thing. But it is the recitative where you get the action. So as you listen to Messiah again, put on a record of it at home sometime. Don't, you know, if you say, well, I don't want to listen to all 3 hours. Okay, put on the first side. Listen to one 30-minute section of it. The words are so familiar to us, but I think they can have a lot more depth than we give them credit. If we think about some of these things, if we think of how Handel constructed it, if we think of the word painting and how he achieved word painting, if we think of how he achieved the use of orchestra in certain of the pieces, if we can think of how he used rhythm, all of these things come into play. Not all of them in the same importance for every number, but nonetheless, they still are important to varying degrees, and we must consider those as we go through. I guarantee that if you go at Handel's Messiah in that frame of reference, you are in for a far, far richer experience in the future than simply letting it just sort of wash over you as another time to sit and listen to Messiah. Listen to it in a much wider, wider vision, and you will be the much happier person for doing so. Thanks.